Spirit Blade Underground, episode 311. Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Audio file encryption processing. Transmission decoded. Begin playback for system file. Spirit Blade Underground, episode 311.
Hello, hello. Welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of Christian Geek Central, a website and very unique community you're invited to check out at ChristianGeekCentral.com. I'm Peter Franson from Spirit Blade Productions, producing entertainment and resources to equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live more and more for Christ. For more information and free goodies, check out SpiritBlade.net. But on the show today, a review of the movie Transcendence, and a look at the purposeful life that the example of Jesus invites us to in the book of Hebrews. All right, let's get to it. Okay, kiddo, pop quiz time. Best movie franchise.
The Terminator.
Not even close. The Matrix. Best TV show.
Star Trek.
What? Farscape. You have to know that it's Farscape. It's like you're not even my son. Unless you're not my son.
I don't like your voice. It irritates me.
Hey, wait.
Let's make another call.
No, please.
And another, and another, and another. You are very messy. Okay. Bye-bye.
In Transcendence, Dr. Will Castor, played by Johnny Depp, hopes to develop true artificial intelligence capable of processing more information than every human being in the history of the world combined. His wife and partner, Evelyn Rebecca Hall, you guys might recognize her from Iron Man 3, dreams of using Will's breakthroughs to make the global environment healthy again, as if it was untouched by human hands and technology. His colleague, Max Waters, played by Paul Bettany, dreams of using this new technology to prevent and cure all forms of human sickness and degeneration. A truly self-aware AI at this point in the story has not been possible. But it's suspected that it may be if a human mind is imprinted onto an existing AI, that would allow for emotion and morality, the currently missing ingredients, to be added into the mix. This radical idea is still in the early stages of testing, but when Will Castor suddenly finds himself facing death, it's decided to attempt the procedure on him in an effort to save his consciousness. Soon after Will's body perishes, the imprint of his mind begins seeking more and more processing power and control, developing new technologies with lightning speed and quickly becoming unstoppable by anyone. If Will Castor's consciousness, his very being, is truly now contained within a series of processors, well, then perhaps he can be ultimately reasoned with and his goals understood. But if this strange intelligence that they're dealing with is not Will Castor, but just a really strange simulation of him and mixed with the, you know, just ones and zeros, well, then the entire world may become subject to an unstoppable computer program with nearly limitless power. All right, well, despite whatever impression you may have gained from the trailers of this movie, this movie is a sci-fi drama. Not a sci-fi suspense thriller, certainly not a sci-fi action film, sci-fi drama. So for this reason, the pace may seem slow if expectations are not quickly adjusted. However, the story or characters are always developing, always moving forward, I felt, and I was never bored for a moment. The cast is made up of familiar faces in addition to its star, all of whom perform well, including a vastly underused Morgan Freeman. Rebecca Hall, a more and more familiar face, seems to be a rising star, and her performance as the lonely and mourning Evelyn Castor is easy to sympathize with. Given the heavy subject matter of death and mourning. I would have loved to see this movie take the dramatic aspects even further instead of relying on its sci-fi aspects. You know, I want people that make, you know, fantasy and sci-fi like, no, we can deal with heavy drama too. We want that too. At least I do, you know? But it seems like the heaviest drama, like the Academy Award type drama, is still just left to the straight up dramas, when I think there's such great potential for that as well in the genres of fantasy and sci-fi. So I'd love to see a sci-fi movie given that kind of serious character drama treatment. But as it stands, the drama in Transcendence was still very strong, very involving. The tone is, it's not quite creepy, but it's unsettling in a classic sci-fi kind of way. So like a, maybe like a Twilight Zone way at some, it's, in some points, as more and more people come under the influence of the Will Caster artificial intelligence, the feeling of like pod people or children of the corn becomes stronger and stronger. So there's some kind of eerie stuff like that. Eerie, that's a better word than maybe creepy. The movie begins as what I would call light sci-fi, but then quickly transitions into heavy sci-fi. So in other words, it's not a lot of, it's never really a flashy visual type sci-fi, but it starts out being like in the realm of, okay, I can almost see this happening in the real world, to like going to places where it's like, whoa, okay, this is way crazy. Not in the sense, like I said, of being flashy and futuristic, but in the sense that some pretty wildly creative and fantastical scientific concepts are dramatically explored, though not explained. You know, it's not a movie full of a bunch of technobabble. For some viewers, you know, the swarm of nanites flying around on their own, performing virtual miracles with very little to no explanation as to how they're doing it. For a lot of people, I think that's going to fall into the same category as magic, and they're just going to, like, kind of check out and be like, okay, they've totally gone over the deep end, you know. But, I mean, for people that just like crazy, imaginative, go-anywhere sci-fi, it's going to be a lot of fun. The visual effects, which increase greatly in frequency during the second half of the film, do a great job of depicting, well, nanite swarms that can intelligently fly through the air. And since we all know what that's supposed to look like, I'm sure everybody's going to feel the same way about that. but, you know, I do appreciate it when films use CG for the unreal rather than heavily leaning on it to represent the real. I think that's where CG tends to fail, until that great and distant day when it is perfected and totally indistinguishable from physical objects put in front of a camera. In this movie, CG knows its place, and it does its job well. I think this movie unavoidably demands that the viewer wrestle with, if not personally, at least intellectually, one or two philosophical issues regarding human nature. The nature of human life is not just a theme in this movie, it's the question on which the plot and drama hang for the entire story. And that's really a kind of a unique thing. You know, I love sci-fi and fantasy movies that have these kind of interesting themes woven in that the filmmakers are exploring. But this is not just kind of a theme running in the background. It's perfectly united with the plot, which is really interesting. I don't know if I've seen another sci-fi movie that, very few, maybe Dark City, exploring a similar theme, does kind of the same thing. But I don't think in any other movie that I've seen the tension hangs as much on the question of the nature of human life and as it does in this movie. When Will Caster, and like I said, there's some other kind of interesting themes that pop up here and there. One of them is when Will Caster is describing this vastly superior intelligence, this AI that he would like to create, and just how much more powerful and intelligent it will be than, you know, every person on the face of the planet in all of history. An attendee of the lecture, you know, asks him, aren't you trying to create your own God? To which Caster replies, this is a bit of a paraphrase, isn't that what humans have always done? And this seemed to me like an indirect way of saying either, yeah, and I have no problem with that idea, or, well, humans invent their own gods to worship, which are not real to begin with, so your question is meaningless. This seemed to convey that Caster, is, as a character, is likely an atheist or a naturalist, although this isn't necessarily the case. It is our natural tendency, I think, to manufacture gods that look and behave a lot like us, whether we're doing that from scratch or whether we're taking an existing religion and we kind of choose to see that god in a way that fits our preferences. rather than the source material, like, for example, the Bible. You know, we can kind of decide that God is a certain way and kind of just to choose to ignore or not really look into what the Bible has to say about God. We can just kind of come up with our own ideas about what God is like, even as Christians. A repeated question that one character asks an AI under two different circumstances receives the same answer both times. It was an interesting question. The human says, "Can you prove that you are self-aware?" And the AI says, "Well, that's a difficult question. Can you prove that you are?" I think the term self-aware muddies the waters a bit, though. The real question that the drama of the story hangs on is whether or not an AI can possess the same degree of individuality and worth as a human being. The big question this movie is really asking is, are we more than the sum of our memories? That's a question that Dark City, I think, asks as well. Or are we more than what can be measured and accounted for physically? To save his life, Will Castor allows his mind, which mind defined in this movie is a pattern of electrical signals. That's a mind in this movie. So he allows his mind to be uploaded onto a computer. That's the term they use, is uploaded. Now, very cleverly, the story has Will Castor die at some undefined point, it's not really clear, during this uploading process. So why is this clever? Well, because if the upload had finished and Will Castor was still alive after the upload had finished, then we would undeniably have two Will Castors. One we would call the original or real Will Castor, you know, the guy that's still breathing, and the other we would call a copy, the machine version. Then, even after the real Will Castor died, we would still think of the machine version as the copy, not the original, because we saw them both at the same time. You know, this machine version, we would say, is not the real Will Castor. Now, compare this to a movie like The Sixth Day, in which we see a clone and its original briefly conversing with each other before the original dies. The clone has all of the original's memories and even seems to have its personality, and that's kind of a whole different topic, but we would still call it a copy, I think, and not the original. So back to this movie, by having Will Castor die sometime during the uploading process, the story can subtly present the idea that Will Castor was not copied, but was instead somehow transferred to the computer. In fact, the title of the movie, Transcendence, doesn't suggest copying. It suggests a single thing moving from one place up to another. In my mind, by using the expression upload, which they do in the movie, to describe the transfer of Will's consciousness to the machine, the movie unwittingly rules out the possibility of the AI Will Castor being the real Will Castor. And the reason? Uploading, if you think about it, does not involve literally moving something from one place to another, but creating a copy of something in a location where it does not already exist, such as when I upload a video to YouTube or upload a podcast to my online server. I've still got my copy. It doesn't go away unless I, you know, click a box for it to be deleted after it's done uploading, but it's not actually moving anywhere. I'm just copying it in this new location. I think for most of the movie, the mood and tone strongly suggest that the AI Will Castor is not the true and original Will Castor. That's kind of a point of suspense and tension for most of the movie. However, enough mystery is maintained throughout the movie to make this a difficult conclusion to really finally settle on. For example, Will Castor has a somewhat dry personality while living, which makes his machine-like personality afterward understandable. It's not all that different. I immediately thought, well, he's acting robotic, but then I thought, oh yeah, he was really kind of, you know, flatline in terms of his personality when he was alive. So that was really clever on the part of Johnny Depp and the directors to do that. And maybe the writer too, if it was included in the script. As a machine, Will Castor is behaving very differently than he did in life, but you could argue that he's under very different circumstances, which may call for radically different behavior. In fact, they argue as much in the movie. They keep you kind of wondering back and forth a bit. Now, a moment near the end of the film suggests that the AI Will is not the true Will Castor. It suggests that. I think strongly. And this suggestion is implied to be a bad thing because it's underscored by very ominous music, you know? And if it was the real Will Castor, I think we would use pleasant music to indicate, isn't it great that he's still alive, you know? But no, it's this ominous music that implied that, yeah, you know, it's the cue they were giving us is that it's not the real Will, and this is a bad thing. Bad things are going to happen. However, another moment near the end of the film provides great emotional catharsis and relief to the viewer, but only if he or she accepts the idea that the AI Will Caster is and always has been the real Will Caster. To deny that the AI Will Caster is the real Will Caster means the viewer must steel themselves, just harden themselves emotionally against a very emotionally satisfying moment in the movie. Now, because of this conflict in the storytelling, I'm left wondering if the filmmakers themselves ever came to a conclusion about the nature of the AI Will Caster and what it really is, or he really is. Maybe they didn't, and these conflicts that I'm sensed in the film were purposefully done by them because they felt postmodernly profound or clever or something to them. But if this is the case, and I don't know if it is, but if this is the case, I'd like to suggest that contradictory, self-defeating logic should never be confused with the profound or clever. I think that's a bit of a mistake in postmodern art and entertainment and storytelling. I think what makes a mysterious plot clever is the fact that it mystifies, but can still ultimately be understood given enough logical examination. To sum up, Transcendence is a great movie, just on a pure story experience level, with characters that are easy to care about and a plot that is fascinating to follow. It scratches some great classic sci-fi itches using new ideas, and it keeps you guessing, I think, until the very end and beyond the end. It could have gone the extra mile to make the drama intensely moving, but settled somewhere shy of that, which is fine. Still a great movie. The movie is also extremely ripe, if you couldn't tell from the way I'm talking about it, extremely ripe, I think, for worthwhile discussion, and almost unavoidably brings worthwhile thoughts to mind. The PG-13 rating makes this movie accessible to lots of people, including lots of Christians, and I'd highly recommend it as a conversation starter for friends or groups who are interested in putting human nature on the table for examination, dissection, and discussion. It's rated PG-13 for sci-fi action and violence, some bloody images, brief strong language, and sensuality. I give it a quality score of 9.0 out of 10, and a relevant score of 10 out of 10. I want to remind you guys to check out the other podcasts in the Christian Geek Central Network, such as the Strangers and Aliens podcast, the Theology Gaming podcast, and the Untold podcast. For more information about the CGC network, visit ChristianGeekCentral.com.
The truth will set you free.
Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. To assert that truth is not absolute is a self-defeating proposition. And lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best explanation of the available evidence. I'm no expert, but the information is out there. You'd be amazed what you can learn if you spend some time in search of truth.
The truth will set you free.
In this segment, I attempt to examine the Bible and dissect some of the churchy language we take for granted, using a little cultural history and linguistics now and then to try and get at the heart of the text so we can hopefully see and apply some of what God has for us in these words today. This time, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 through Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. I'll read that from the ESV. It says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps," and we're talking about Jesus here, "surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All right. Well, normally, guys, I spend, over the course of a week, I want to say about 2.5 hours, about 30 minutes a day, doing the prep for In Search of Truth. Man, this week, much longer, probably add on about 4 hours to that usual 2.5. I just had to wrestle with the text more than usual in my preparation this week because of teaching I had been surrounded by growing up that I think a lot of us, maybe even most of us, have been surrounded by growing up. My mind kept wanting to do things with this text that on the surface felt natural, but only made the text more and more confusing the closer I looked at it. After some time digging as best as I could into the original languages and then getting help from my study mentor, who is fluent in Hebrew and Greek and a marvelous teacher, one of the elders at our church, and highly educated in scripture and continues to, I mean, he's just a really fantastic guy. Anyway, with his help as well, I've arrived at an understanding of this text that I think makes much better sense, both in context and when compared to the rest of Scripture, much better sense than the ideas I started out with. But I'll kind of touch on that because it's really just one point about this passage. So I'll kind of come back and touch on that at the end. But first, just an overview of these verses we're looking at. First, in verse 16, now in previous verses, Jesus was compared to the angels and prophets and found to be superior to them in every way. So he's not just another prophet. And he's not, you know, he's more than man, but he's also more than angel, you know, so we got to go above and beyond when it comes to how we think of Jesus. He is also shown to be a brother to humanity, which I think is really interesting in light of how highly we are to think of him. He's a fellow human himself. His purpose in earthly life was not to stand alongside angels as a fellow angel, but alongside humans as a fellow human. The offspring of Abraham, as it says in verse 16, may refer to Jesus' initial priority for Israel, although Jesus came to help many more, and one could certainly argue that all believers are in mind here when referring to the offspring of Abraham, and you can see the reasoning for that argument if you go to Genesis 12, 2 through 3, then read Romans 4, 11, and 16, then Romans 9, 8, and then Galatians 3:29. I think there's a really strong case with those verses to say that he could be talking about all believers here when he refers to the offspring of Abraham. Okay, verse 17. In order to function as an intermediary between humans and Yahweh, that's God's personal name, in other words, to function as a high priest, Jesus had to become human in every sense of the word. Even so, he was not sinful. And I found this interesting. I think this is an indirect indication that sin is not a defining human characteristic. You know, when we fail morally, sometimes we'll use the expression, well, I'm only human. But that's really not, I mean, you can use that expression, I guess, when your physical limitations or your mental limitations fall short, but when your moral limitations fall short, I don't think that's really the right expression to use. Because sin is it's only a defining characteristic of broken humanity. Jesus was, however, limited in his capabilities while on earth. This makes it possible for him to be merciful to us, not just out of intellectual awareness of our weakness, but through experience of it himself. Now, we don't use the word propitiation every day, unless you're some kind of a theology nerd, in which case you do, but the rest of us don't. But to propitiate basically means to make favorable toward. Jesus makes God favorable toward us despite our sin. All right, verse 18. This verse is a comfort to me. I used to think that it was easy for Jesus to always do the right thing. Verses like this one indicate that, you know, it wasn't. Jesus knew that feeling we all have when faced with a choice to obey or disobey God. You know, that feeling of agony that says if you don't do the thing you want to do right now, you're going to be miserable or you're going to be depressed, your life is going to suck, or you're just going to explode. That feeling that becomes stronger and stronger, if not either expelled or given into. And as we all know, it's much easier to give into it. We get relief from that feeling when we give into it. But Jesus knew the pain and suffering of not giving in, of never giving in to that feeling. And he still knows that pain all too well as we experience it right now. All right, so now moving into chapter 3, verse 1. Note that the book of Hebrews is addressing believers. We've got the expression holy brothers and those who have made a confession. Looking closer, this verse refers to the audience of believers as holy, meaning set apart for the purposes of God. That's what holy means. Believers currently, on an ongoing basis, share a heavenly calling, which they can choose to answer or not. Now, I believe if this heavenly calling referred to the initial call to trust in Jesus for rescue from hell, then the text wouldn't say that who share in a heavenly calling. I think the text would not read in the present tense, but in the past tense. It would say something like, you who answered the heavenly calling. So I think that heavenly calling is referring to this current calling that we all have on an ongoing basis that we can choose moment by moment to answer or not. In this context of purpose and calling, believers are asked to consider Jesus, to consider him as both an apostle, one who is sent by God for a purpose, that's what apostle means, and also as a high priest. Now, the author is going to direct attention to Jesus as high priest a little bit later on, but for now, he's focusing on him as one sent by Yahweh for a purpose. So looking at verses 2 through 6 now, Jesus is worthy of considering as an apostle, as one sent by God for a purpose, because he has more glory than Moses in how he lived out that purpose. Moses managed well what he was given in life. He was a servant in God's metaphorical household. We've got this house metaphor going on here. So Moses was a servant in God's metaphorical household and even helped pave the way for Christ through his words and his writing. But Jesus is not a servant in God's household, at least not that. That's not like his title. He's the son. He's the entitled son of God's household. He was also faithful with all he was given in life, but not only that, Jesus is the creator of life itself, as the author established earlier in Hebrews 2:1. So Jesus is our example as an apostle, someone who's sent by God with a purpose. So we can look to him as an example and aim to be faithful with what God has purposed us to do, just as Jesus was faithful in what God purposed him to do. Now, if you're wondering about the part that I spend time wrestling over, you're going to find it in verse 6. Maybe you've kind of thought about this already. This part of verse 6 reads, "And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Now, I don't know about you, but all this business with houses was a confusing mess to me when I first started looking at it. I mean, at first it seemed simple. I thought, oh, okay, so house, that must equal like the people of God or God's children. Moses was faithful among those in God's house in his day, and so was Jesus, right? But as I started to look more closely and try to carry that idea through, the text started sounding clunky and confusing, almost random. What I didn't realize is that I was once again the victim of years of bad teaching that I had absorbed and applied to this passage. And I was kind of amazed at how this happened, because since I started high school, I've been going to a church that does not fall victim to these kinds of very popular patterns or ways of looking at salvation. And you're going to see how it relates to salvation in a second here. I think it's just how we talk to each other as Christians, the terminology we use, the churchy language, as I call it, you know. I just absorbed by osmosis some bad ideas that affected my interpretation of Scripture and just made it a lot more complicated and weird than it is. It's actually very straightforward. So let's back up a bit to chapter 3, verse 2. Okay, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, there is a bit of, I think, a translation thing going on here, or something that maybe is lost a bit in translation. This bit about Moses being faithful in all God's house, that's a reference, almost a quote of Numbers 12:7, where it says the same thing, in which the Hebrew word used there for house or household can also refer to household affairs rather than, say, the people that make up the household or the building or something like that. Now, I believe this understanding of both words used for house, you know, so the Hebrew word for used for house in Numbers 12:7 and the Greek word used for house in Hebrews chapter 3, even though that Greek word doesn't normally really allow for this idea of household affairs, because it's a quotation of Numbers 12:7, I think it makes better sense that the author had that in mind. So anyway, I think applying this definition of household affairs to both of those words in Numbers and Hebrews provides the most natural and straightforward reading of both texts. The idea of house meaning household affairs fits in perfectly with the context of both Jesus and Moses being faithful in the purposes they were sent for, the agendas they were sent for. Moses and Jesus were both faithful in all of God's household affairs and the stuff that he had going on and programmed in his house. If we try to say that house equals the people of God or the children of God, as many commentaries do, look in your study Bible, I'll just bet you that's what you're going to find. If we try to say that, then I think the wording becomes clunky and strange. You know, Moses was faithful in all God's people. Jesus was faithful over God's children. That one maybe you could make sense of a little bit more. But it just becomes a little more clunky, and the implication surfaces that we, and this is, I think, the really dangerous thing, the implication surfaces that we are not God's children or God's people, or we lose that somehow if we don't hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, as it says in Hebrews 3:6, which doesn't work with the rest of scriptural teaching. What I see in the rest of Scripture is that a single moment of decision to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did results immediately and irrevocably in eternal life. It's a done deal, a transaction immediately referred to in the past tense. John 5:24 in the ESV says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Past tense, done deal. And of course, the classic John 3:16, everyone knows this, but just emphasizing a few phrases here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Really simple. That's why we quote it so much. It's really not more complicated than that. This eternal life is a free gift. We see that in Romans 6:23. In the ESV, it reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that terminology of gift is important because the same author says later in the same book that God's gifts cannot be undone, even by God himself. Romans 11:29 in the ESV says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And then lastly, in 2 Timothy 2:13 in the ESV says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So, you know, it wasn't my intention to kind of get into this whole, free grace versus lordship salvation, which those terms might not even mean anything to you, so I apologize for that. It wasn't my intention for this to kind of rabbit trail into this, but that was my journey as I unpacked the text this week. So for all those reasons and more, this passage in Hebrews, I think, becomes a disaster if we try to push a house equals people / children view onto it, or if we attempt to make it about salvation from hell. It's just disastrous and clunky and weird. That said, as Christian geeks, we know a boatload about insecurity already. So this passage, I want to be clear, it is not about being insecure in where we stand with Yahweh. That's not what you should be feeling or thinking walking away from this passage. The truth is, God, Yahweh, leaned forward in breathless anticipation of that first moment of faith and then scooped us up and spun around laughing, never to let go of his child again, even if he's kicking and screaming.
the writer of Hebrews, what's going on here is that he's putting a spotlight on the faithfulness of Jesus as an example to us. Like Jesus, we are meant to pursue faithfulness in the calling Yahweh presents us with every day. This passage is about Jesus, who stepped out of his comfort zone every day of his life, enduring social rejection, awkward stares, and judgment, spoken or unspoken. And he endured all of that without ever lashing out, becoming defensive, or hatefully judgmental in return. He endured the pain of always choosing what God desired so that he could invite us into a life that's better than what we desire. Every moment we can choose to reject that heavenly calling and just kind of wait for the eternal life that we securely have. We can just wait for that on the sidelines if we want and reject that daily heavenly calling, or we can accept it, holding fast to our confidence and hope in Jesus so that we can become a part of what God is doing in his household right now. Nathan Norman on the forums writes, Pater's Farscape Shawarma segment is awesome. I don't think I'll have time to watch the series again, but I'll probably be listening to the segments at the end. It really is a great series, but a point of clarification, Farscape did not pioneer science fiction story arcing. It was certainly on the edge of the frontier, but it wasn't the first that had an intentional overarching storyline. It was Babylon 5. The pilot for Babylon 5 aired in 1993. The series ran from 1994 to 1999. And I'll interject that, yeah, Farscape started in 99. Now, season 1 was a bit episodic at times, he says, but at least one-third of the episodes, including the pilot, set up events that played out and came to bear in later seasons. From season 2 on, the story arc unfurled in full force, and by season 3, almost every single episode ran into the next one, while still giving the viewer some satisfaction that at least a part of the story was completed. Now, don't get me wrong, he says, Farscape is a great show, but I think it was able to accomplish much of what it did because the television fields had been plowed by Babylon 5. And I wrote, you're absolutely right. I think I've even said that before elsewhere, maybe not necessarily on the show or forums. I'm not sure why I totally forgot that while recording for Farscape Shawarma. I have no idea. Big knock to my geek cred, everybody, and apologies to Babylon 5 fans. I have no idea why that didn't come to mind. Babylon 5 is still pretty Star Trek-y, I think, when it comes to the drama, emotions, and relationships, I think. And I'll add some thoughts that I expressed later in the same thread that it's that, you know, other shows had drama and emotions and relationships, but I mean, Farscape was just like these extreme emotions and this crazy mess of infighting, and people are trying to kill each other every week and raging out and then weeping in despair, and you know. I mean, once that show gets rolling, it's pretty crazy. They let everything out. They're not a crew, you know, like Babylon 5 is kind of military, and of course Star Trek, and even Battlestar Galactica, who they got away with a lot of that kind of messy, unprofessional relationship drama and stuff because all the people that had been on that ship before the Cylon War started, it was like the most inactive, you know, ship that was just basically a museum. And so they'd really let everything go lax and stuff. And so they had gotten into a pattern of being unprofessional before the whole crisis happened, you know. So it makes sense there, but still, they're all at least trying to kind of get back into their proper roles as this military organization. Whereas Farscape is not that at all, you know. It's a little bit more akin to Firefly, which came a little bit later and also was not military, but still, even in Firefly, people had kind of like these assigned roles and stuff. They're like, okay, you do this, if I remember correctly, you do this on the ship, I do this on the ship. In Farscape, it's like, you know, they all were on this prison, you know, ship and just got out of their cells. And they're like, every week, they're, you know, trying to figure out what their roles are. And, you know, I mean, it's a mess. It is such a mess. And it's beautiful. But anyway, but I do say that even though on that spectrum where I would put Babylon 5 on one end, or excuse me, Star Trek on one end and Farscape on the other, I don't know what I'd put directly in the middle, but I would put Babylon 5 somewhere on that Star Trek half. I'd put Battlestar Galactica somewhere on that Farscape half. just in terms of like drama, emotions, relationships, and how they play out in front of you. But yeah, a huge, huge debt is owed to Babylon 5 for its long-form storytelling and character development, which outside of soaps may have been the first TV show to do it on that level. I'm not sure. So anyway, thank you very much, Nathan, for the correction. And to all you Babylon 5 fans, I'm so sorry that I dropped the ball on that. I'm probably past the point of no return on Babylon 5. In that discussion on the forums, there was encouragement. And I've received encouragement before to check out Babylon 5, check out Babylon 5, you know. But I think I'm past the point of no return on that, which is part of why I highly recommend people try out Farscape right now, which you can do along with me with the post-credits sequence segment. From what I understand, I missed out on an amazing experience in Babylon 5, which I've heard was just groundbreaking when it aired. But I think to watch and enjoy it now, I'd have to somehow unsee a lot of great TV that took the ball that Babylon 5 threw and ran with it even further. So I think there's probably no going back for me now. I did try to watch the pilot and a little bit of the first season. And I think someone did at one point say, you know what, if it's really a deal breaker for you, you go ahead and start with the second season. But I mean, I even saw parts of episodes of the rest of the season, you know, when I'd check in with it every now and then and be like, yeah. And that was back when it was still on, you know. So I think now with real... I don't know. And in a few years, I think the same may be true for you if you know, with Farscape, if you haven't watched Farscape yet. But right now is the time. Although it may not seem as unique in its long story arcs and character development because of shows like Battlestar Galactica and like the entire AMC channel lineup, it's still great TV with some other elements that other shows still haven't matched yet, I don't think. Costumes, practical effects, and makeup come to mind. So anyway... All right, well, guys, feedback, input, I want to hear from the rest of you as well. Request a review, give me your thoughts, questions, whatever. It all helps me make the show better. Go to spiritblade.net/underground to record a message with your computer. Send me an email at paeter@spiritblade.net, or as Nathan did, just sound off on the forums at christiangeekcentral.com. All right, well, a reminder again, I'd love to get some Summer of Free submissions or suggestions. They've got to be 100% no gray areas legal and of specific interest to geeks. Outside of that, whatever you think would be of interest. That's it, guys. Stay tuned for Farscape Shawarma after the credits, or jump back to episode 310 to start from the beginning. Next week, if God wants it to happen, my review of Amazing Spider-Man 2. I can't believe it's here already. We are about to start into a gauntlet. I shouldn't say a gauntlet. That sounds unpleasant. Just like I don't know what else to call it, but like this successive hammering of awesome movies, at least that I hope will be awesome. I looked at my schedule and I've got a bunch of movie reviewing to do coming up. And, you know, I've tried to cut back a little bit to only do what I think is like the essential, really anticipated geek stuff. But there's a lot of stuff that I think is really anticipated by geeks and of real interest to geeks coming out in theaters. So Amazing Spider-Man 2 is, I think, at about the start of that that whole domino... I don't know. There's some kind of metaphor. It's whatever. You guys can work it out. Until then, thanks so much for making time for this show, guys. I really do appreciate that. I hope you have a great week and that you'll join me next time here on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast as we continue to geek out and seek the truth.
The Spirit Blade Underground is a community-supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Painter Friends and with support from the Christian Geek Central community at christiangeekcentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit spiritblade.net. Thank you for listening.
Prepare for immediate starburst.
Okay. Well, I just finished watching IET, and Matt McKinney, who does the Trek Talk segments for the Spirit Blade Underground podcast, has a nice little line that I'd like to steal from him at this time and modify for my own purposes, and that is, I love Farscape. which is why I hate bad Farscape. And this episode, IET, the first regular episode of the first season of Farscape, is bad Farscape. Every time I come back to watch this show again, I always dread having to sit through this episode. I think I've told myself a few times, you know, I'm just going to skip that one. I think I have before. And I suppose if I wasn't doing these little entries, I would have skipped it this time. But it's so much like a typical episode of, say, Stargate SG-1, you know, where they go to some new location and there's a completely self-contained story there. And, oh, they have first contact with some people and the people are like, oh, boy, who are you? You are strange. Your ways are strange to us. You know, and then you got to resolve the plot and some help them with some conflict while you're there. And then you leave back to your ship and you've left them better off than when you first arrived. I mean, it's so that classic Star Trek formula that Stargate SG-1 just used so many times, but, you know, with gunpowder instead of phasers. Just tired stuff. So, yeah, there's lots of things going wrong with this episode. Lots of things going right. I mean, still, unavoidably, you have the great sets, the great makeup. A little bit of good, you know, cinematography that's a little bit more cinematic than you would expect to see from a TV show. You know, they have objects and props in the foreground, you know, it's, you know, so that the shot is obscured a little bit as the camera pans around the scene. And, you know, it's they're still doing some nice things, but, oh, man. First, there's definitely evidence that the show is looking for its footing, hasn't found itself yet in terms of acting, in terms of writing. Aaron Sun says crap at one point, which is human slang that, boy, if she picked that up from John, that's pretty darn quick. The equivalent in Farscapees is Dren. Dren is you know, their space slang that usually is used in context that you would put crap or some other kind of fecal slang there. So that seems like strange. I don't think crap was said by anyone other than John at all ever after this in the series, at least not for a while. So that was really just kind of jumped out. John's humor, his pop culture references and stuff, it seems like Ben Browder at this stage hasn't quite figured out his delivery and all, you know, with all the kind of pop culture references. And like maybe he's working off of scripted material. And as the show goes on, you know, as I understand it, he would improvise more. And he just seems not to be settled into his groove and his timing and how he's going to deliver punchlines and pop culture references. You know, there's a reference to Dagobah and maybe one other one that, you know, and there's still a novelty at this point because there'd never been a sci-fi show that really had done this kind of thing. So, you know, the pop culture references in this sci-fi environment, they're a novelty, but, you know, he's not at all settled into, you know, doing those effectively. Let's see, the intro at the beginning, you know, this is the first episode that has the voiceover with John Crichton saying, you know, this is John Crichton, I'm an astronaut, and da-da-da-da-da, and I'm being chased by an insane military commander and all that kind of stuff, you know. And it's funny, I totally get why they did that in every episode after this, because this show is so, like, dropping you into the middle of action that they want to at least, I think, probably every episode, give you just the basic premise of the show so you at least know that going in. Let's see. This episode just strikes me as being cheap. You know, they're using lots of Earth technology and Earth, you know, they're visiting a planet that is like, just like Earth, except people have Play-Doh ears, you know? I mean, it's so much like a Star Trek episode. And I just have trouble buying into that and suspending disbelief anyway, that there would be another, you know, planet out there. Like, even if you buy into naturalistic evolution, does it really make sense that another planet out there would have a culture and people and race that would naturalistically evolve in such a parallel fashion to what we know of here on Earth? It's just ridiculous, you know? So they got TVs, they got cars with, you know, that run on gasoline, and they got, you know, gunpowder and guns and stuff. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. The like I said before, this is very much like a Star Trek Stargate kind of plot. It's very plot driven, not character driven. It has a few character bits in there, but it's plot driven, character driven. It's the mission of the week format. And where the crap are the translator microbes? They made this big deal in the pilot about John needing translator microbes in order to understand all these other aliens. Here they are visiting a planet that has not had contact with any aliens. And, you know, it makes sense, of course, that John and company can understand the aliens they're interacting with there. But it's obvious on this planet that the aliens they're interacting with can clearly understand what John is saying, and that doesn't make any sense. It's the same old stupid Stargate crap, except for the movie, which did it right, and then they went off the rails in the TV show. Everywhere they go in the universe, everyone speaks English. What the crap? You know, same thing with Star Trek, although, you know, I bought the technical manual when I was a junior high geek, and they said something about the communicators having translator functions or whatever. So, but I mean, they don't address that ever in the show. Somebody had to come up with that crap. You know, here they give this clear explanation of how people understand each other, which I found very satisfying. And then they promptly forgot about it entirely in the very next episode. Oh my gosh. Okay. There are some gems in this episode. There's a great moment when Crichton gets shocked. He falls to the floor. His bones have kind of turned to goo, and they actually use a fake arm there, which I didn't know it was fake until I watched the commentary. I just thought it was that Ben Browder was doing this amazing job of making his hand be all limp and rubbery. You know? And he says this line. He says, I'm going to recover from this, right? Completely, fully recover, right? And that just got a great laugh from me still. Again, it's wonderful watching this series because I can't possibly remember every punchline from every episode of these four seasons. And so there are still punchlines that catch me by surprise. And that was a great one. Okay, I didn't find the mom that he's interacting with funny. I didn't find her emotionally realistic, you know, to be running into an alien and like going, oh, this is so exciting. And so, you know, I think even people that are kind of like that in real life, if they were actually confronted with an alien, they would totally freak out. They would totally freak out. You know, I guess there's a little bit of room for flexibility there because John doesn't always respond emotionally realistically. He sometimes, you know, he's shocked, you know, but he's not genuinely emotionally traumatized by stuff that would traumatize an actual person in real life. So, but still, I didn't find the mom funny. It's clear they were going for kind of like a comedic kind of thing with her and her wide-eyed, you know, interactions with Ben Browder, with John Crichton, you know, and it just didn't work at all for me. Zan, in one scene, it was almost like she, halfway through her line, wasn't sure what the rest of it was. You know, there was just kind of some weird actory things going on in this episode. There was that moment with Zan, and then Dargo sitting up in the tree with Aaron was making some real actory choices. Like, there's a moment where he like goes and smashes a bug or squishes something that's presumably sitting behind Aaron or something, and just the way he handled that, Anthony Simcoe, it was just clear that he was overdoing it a little bit, in my opinion, and hadn't quite settled into the subtleties of who Dargo is. You know, it's very clear that they're still trying to figure out as actors who their characters are and how they ought to be portraying them. They're not settled at all. There's also, if you watch the commentary, they'll point this out, but he's missing one of his contacts in that scene because it was irritating him so much he had to just take it out. And I think maybe starting in the next episode, he's just done with those contacts altogether, but I could be wrong. But they do get phased out pretty quick here. Let's see here. Oh, on a little point of relevance, John observes, you know, in talking to the mom, the terrestrial mom, you know, yeah, I know how you feel. You know, you've contacted with aliens, and now all the, you know, dozens of facts about science and religion, empirical evidence or empirical facts about science and religion are wrong, or at least very suspect at this point. And I found that interesting because I don't subscribe to the belief that, you know, discovery of alien life would in some way invalidate the Bible. I guess I'd have to give some more thought to that. I think that, you know, we will probably not run into alien life until after God has fixed our mess, because the Bible tells us that it contains, the Word of God contains all we need to live godly lives. And it seems to me that encountering an alien life form that's not demonic or angelic would be a huge thing that we would have to try to figure out how to navigate. And I don't see how Scripture would prepare us for that. So I anticipate that if there is alien life somewhere in the universe, you know, that we, you know, alien life as we think of it in terms of movies, you know, you know, we won't encounter that until after we have been fixed and redeemed by God. But you know, as kind of a side note, I actually think of angels and demons as alien life. They are very alien to us. In fact, they're even more outside of the box than the kind of alien life we think of, because they are extra-dimensional life. They're not extraterrestrial. They're extra-dimensional life forms, you know, which is way outside the box. So I actually think that they absolutely qualify, and that the Bible does actually tell us things about alien life, just not the kind of alien life we tend to dream up and put in movies in our fiction. And more evidence in the script that they haven't settled into what this world is yet. You know, there's that reference to Aaron saying crap before, and then she says less than an RNA, like that's a unit of time or something like that. I don't think RNA is ever used after this. Arn is used, which is roughly equivalent to an hour. RNA maybe is an hour and a half or something like that, you know, but it's never used again, to my knowledge. There was a great bit of just kind of gory, juicy kind of stuff when Rigel bites Aaron. I really liked that. Anytime Rigel eats or bites things and hawks up loogies and has blood and pus in his mouth, you know, I like monsters, and I'm okay with gore. I think that's kind of cool too. So that was a cool moment. You know, the show was wrapped up with a cute little ending with the mom and the boy, and it just, again, it was like this. It was wrapped up in a nice bow. There is nothing that you need to know about this episode. This is probably the one episode, possibly, in the entire series that there is absolutely nothing to be lost if you miss this episode. There is nothing. There's no real development of character. Well, somebody's going to argue that point. If I say there's no development of character, I would say there's some stuff going on with Rigel that you could call development of character. But still, you're going to be just fine if you miss this episode, if you see it out of order with other episodes from the... Well, no, I guess it does kind of go straight from the pilot into this. My point is, you can skip this episode and you'll be just fine. So if you've watched this episode and you're wishing now that you did skip it, hang in there. Much better stuff to come. Let's see here. What do we got coming next? Grab my Blu-ray case here. Season 1. Oh, they don't list the episodes on the back here. Is there an insert or something? Crap, there's not. Okay. Well, trust me. The next episode, I think it's maybe Thrown for a Loss, or I don't think it's PK Tech Girl. Anyway, it's much better than this one. So don't skip out. Come back next time and watch the next episode, and I'll share my thoughts on that, which I'm sure will be a lot more positive.